We're going to turn our attention to John 2, verse 12, Jesus in the temple. The sermon title suggests, if you follow the rolling coins and the stampede of cattle back to the text last week, you'd find a different perspective on Jesus. Jesus, the party goer, to Jesus, the table turner. Let us begin with prayer. Father, now may the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our Redeemer. Amen. Many of you know ceases of my courtship. If you don't, I'm going to tell you now. It's actually quite a simple courtship. It began 2 30-year-olds. We have a blind date. Very cold night in Minnesota, the third week in January. The date went apparently well because we were engaged the second week in February. We dated for 4 months, and then we were gone from each other until the wedding, which was in August. Lots of people kind of asked me, did we know one another? Well, you know the old adage, two ships passing in the night. Think a whole flotilla of naval vessels passing in daytime. It was a time when our first year of marriage, which when other people were dating, we were actually getting to know each other. Remember one time a few months into marital bliss, after I had, can you imagine this, done something stupid, I caught Cease kind of on the side of my, scanning my face, looking for recognition, and you knew what was in her mind. Oh, that's who I married. Isn't that interesting? Actually, we had a wonderful first year of marriage. John began our series a couple weeks ago with reminding us of one of the great overarching themes in the book of John is simply that question, who is Jesus? In the surface, this is actually a fairly self-evident question, isn't it? Easily relegated to the obvious. I love James Hunter's quote that I mentioned actually a couple weeks ago in my Sunday school class. He says, culture, the stuff that makes up our daily lives around us is most powerful when it is least observed, when perceived as most self-evident. The things that become so familiar in our lives are oftentimes the most important and yet the most ignored. It's lost somewhere. The most important things are the obvious things, lost somewhere in the subconscious. It's the of course-ness of life. Of course this happens. Of course that happens. Of course we know who Jesus is. After all, most of us have read the Gospel of John, the other Gospels, 100 times, 1,000 times. If you were to read through any one of the stories of the Gospels, most of us probably could finish the end of the story. We know it well. In fact, we actually have read the end of the story. Like reading a good novel, we already know right now in the second chapter of John how the gospel ends. All of us have benefited from 2,000 years of theological prodding and poking. Who is Jesus? Of course we know who Jesus is. Those of us who are parents and grandparents, we take pictures, so many pictures of our little ones. Every centimeter is documented. We become so familiar with everything about our little children. Well, could it be that we have become too familiar with Jesus in one sense? The tyranny of the familiar almost makes you wonder why we even bother read through and preach through the Gospel of John again. We already know what's happening here. Well, if for no other reason than this, this passage this morning is so valuable for us. The text forces us to stop and look at who Jesus is again. It makes us look at Jesus in some unexpected ways. The passage itself is characterized by so much misunderstanding or limited understanding or delayed understanding. It's filled with surprises, a little dissonance. If we lived in Florida and a first reading of this text would leave us with some hanging chads. And if this is the case for us, it's all the more for the case of the characters in this text this morning. I want us to look especially at four groups that we find here, the four groups of characters in this text. And every one of them is confronted with a question. Who is this Jesus person who has walked into our lives in this situation, and how are we supposed to understand him? Well, the first characters we encounter, of course, are the festival pilgrims that populated the temple courtyard that day of our text. Picture the scene here. It's springtime, probably late March or early April, and the pilgrims from all over Israel had come to the Jews, to Jerusalem. They're celebrating the Passover, that great ceremony of the Exodus, reminding ourselves again, the great Exodus, where the people of Israel fled from Egypt and into the Promised Land. Some have said that Jerusalem swelled at that time, upwards of 2.25 million pilgrims during the Passover. Every man, at least at the age of 19, was required to be at the Passover, at least if you lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem, but there were pilgrims from all over the known area. And we find here a normal day of commerce during a high festival time. You see, when you look closely in our text this morning, the pilgrims had grown to accept the activity going on in this situation of our passage. At one time, the commerce we find displayed here, the animal merchants and their stalls, were located on the other side of the Kidron Valley, over there by the Mount of Olives. But for some time now, for some years, the activities described in this text had migrated back over to this side. Here we are, located right there in the temple courts, in the outer temple courts, the court of Gentiles, the court where the nations had the opportunity of worshiping God. And we can well imagine this migration was the result of convenience. The situation this morning is a situation of commerce and convenience. Today's text is filled with activity that had grown to be normal behavior, what one expected. This is what you do in the outer courts when you come to the Passover. You exchange money in order to pay for the temple tax, and you purchase animals for sacrifice. What more important things could there be than that? And into this otherwise normal situation, it had just become a normal situation. And into this normal situation erupts utter chaos. Look closely at the actual scene, and we find the money changer tables flying all this way and that. We find coins rolling down the aisles. We find cattle stampeding. I'm from Minnesota. If you've been to a farm, let me just say, cattle and sheep on the move, it's not a pleasant sight. But there it is. And then we have the whip. A whip motivated by pure wrath and anger. And as we see, Jesus is a source of this chaos. Who is this man and what is he doing? And more to the point, what is he saying in our text this morning? Some scholars have claimed that in turning over the money changers' tables, Jesus is just simply, strictly making an ethical statement about the behavior of unscrupulous money changers who are taking advantage with usury of the poor pilgrims. And the same goes for the people who were selling cattle. Well, I don't think so. If you look closely, this doesn't seem to really be on Jesus' mind. Oh, of course, there is probably some of that behavior going on, but in verse 16, we find Jesus saying out, crying out to those who had sold, were selling doves, "Get out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" You see, it wasn't just unjust commerce that was on Jesus' mind that day. It was commerce, period. "You've made the sound of the market drown out the murmur of deep and sincere prayer. It is true worship of a holy God, my Father, that is to consume you. This temple is to be a house of prayer, and it is not consuming you. You've made something other than the true worship of the holy God as everyday life, as pedestrian, as the center of the pilgrimage." The fact this behavior is going on in the outer courts, the court of the Gentiles, where the nations could have opportunity to worship God, was all the more egregious. If you look closely in saying all this, Jesus is really saying something about himself, isn't he? He's making a claim of himself. Who is he? In his righteous anger on behalf of his father, he's declaring his authority and all that the temple represents. He welds the whip in the temple is tantamount to his calling card. And his credential is found in the words of the psalmist that the disciples recalls, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Well, that is what are these pilgrims to think of this angry, angry man? And more to the point, what are we to make of this angry man? This whip-wielding man is not the kind of Jesus we normally think about. Perhaps our image of Jesus too often is too placid. Remember, as a child, I would visit my Catholic friends and we'd drive in their cars and we'd see the Virgin Mary placidly sitting on the dashboard. It's Jesus sitting placidly on the dashboards of our own life, somehow protecting us from the unknown dangers of the highway. This is the kind of placid picture that leads to a kind of complacency in our own lives. Like the festival pilgrims of that day, the net effect of Jesus' behavior in this passage for us is one of disruption. Here is a picture of the disruptive Jesus, one who doesn't we don't talk much about, but it's easy to speak of Jesus in terms of his love and his care for us. But here is a different type of Jesus. What of the other half of the gospel story, of his divine wrath, of judgment? And even as he ends his discourse in Nicodemus, the next chapter over, he says this, Whoever believes the Son has eternal life. It's wonderful to hear. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains in him. In chapter 5, you will find here an amazing picture of Jesus and judgment, that on the basis of his sonship, Jesus judges the world. The net effect of this scene like this might suggest that Jesus may not be altogether who we think he is often in our lives. One of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes is from A Grief Observed. Hear these words. The images of the holy easily become holy images, sacrosanct. My idea of God is not a divine idea. It has to be shattered time and time again. He shatters it himself. He's the great iconoclast. Could we not almost say that this shattering is one of the marks of his presence? The incarnation is the supreme example. Well, who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the one who turns over the tables and scatters the cattle in our text this morning. And as we live our lives, we may do well to see Jesus in his disruptive faith. Well, leaving the festival pilgrims behind, the second characters we see in this text this morning is the religious authorities, perhaps coming right from the Sanhedrin. Certainly these people know who Jesus is. They're authors and studiers of the law. And interesting what these Jewish authorities say to Jesus in the midst of the chaos that day is somewhat telling, that they perhaps know more than we think they do. In verse 18, their immediate assessment of Jesus is quite clear, that this is not your run-of-the-mill deranged hoodlum that's thinking of. They realize that that's the case. Somehow there's something else going on here. They misunderstand plenty in this text, but they did recognize authority. And whoever this was had some kind of authority. So they'd ask, what kind of miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? And their request for a sign from Jesus hints perhaps of a suspicion they see. It's a suspicion that they are dealing with more than what they can handle. There is a prophetic sensibility about this person that they're realizing is there. The suspicion of authority, however, was quite quickly superseded by a sense of not knowing who Jesus is. Jesus' seemingly oblique response to their request for a sign in verse 19. You want a sign, Jesus says? I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. To this, we get one of the great, great examples in the Gospels of completely misunderstanding who Jesus is. Speaking of two ships passing in the night, Jesus provides them a foretaste of who he really is, the death and resurrection of his own body as a living temple. And what do they see? All they see is the cold, hard stone of a temple that was still, by the way, in the process of being built and was soon to be destroyed not too many years later. Well, this brings us to the third set of characters in this passage, the disciples. In the midst of the question of the temple in verse 22, we get this wonderful parenthetical inclusion. After he, Jesus, was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed in Scripture and the words Jesus had spoken. Honestly, we're not quite sure whether This is the first of two times when Jesus raised havoc in the temple, or whether John takes some chronological liberties, and this is an event that the other synoptic gospels only sees later on in the last day, last days of Jesus' life. There's no strong consensus by scholars, but early or late, one cleansing of the temple or two. We do know that Jesus' disciples were beginning to gain a growing understanding of who Jesus is. We even see it at the end of this last story of the Cana of Galilee. And Jesus says at the end of the turning water into wine, he says, "He, Jesus, thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." Well, can you imagine these disciples in the presence of Jesus' ministry? 3 years of just observing. Can you imagine yourselves? 3 years of observing Jesus providing miracles and casting out demons and his teaching. Well, then how is it that these disciples could not understand the full meaning of this saying in our text this morning? Only after the events of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus did the saying of Jesus make any sense at all. It's a study of knowing Jesus in hindsight. Let me risk another illustration about my wife. My wife, Cece, loves the Patriots, loves Tom Brady. How many times the past year have I come home and Cece has been sitting there watching the replaying of those last quarter of the Super Bowl? 100 times is the answer. All the drama, the commentary, Edelman wandering back and forth, telling Brady, "Do it for your mom, bro," or what else is it? This is going to be a great story, as if he knows the end of the story. But we all know that the end of the story now is Cease runs the endless loop of that drama. It's the same story. But picture when you watch that story the first time, and then you watch it again in hindsight. The same story, but an altogether different perspective. Well, this is the perspective we see here in this passage, the disciples having to make sense of Jesus' words in the very real time, only in hindsight. After Jesus' death and resurrection, did Jesus' word make sense to them? My guess is this is not the only time. You can well imagine that early years of the church, the disciples minding their own business, getting groceries, doing something mundane, and stopping in their tracks and slapping their forehead. Oh, now it makes sense. Oh, that's right. You need to cut those disciples some little slack as they had to confront the teachings of Jesus for the first time in real time. Well, what does it mean, living faithful lives with limited understanding? What an amazing perspective, when you really think of it, we have here today. Those of us who live on the other side of the cross and the resurrection. I think of the writer of Hebrews as he chronicles for us the great saints of old, of Abel and Enoch and Noah, of Abram and Isaac and Sarah, all people who were living in faith when they died, They did not receive the things promised, that only saw them and witnessed them from a distance. All people longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Generations of believers before us could only long for the perspective that we have, to know Jesus in the fullness of his death and resurrection. I wonder, do we appreciate the perspective that we have? And in some eschatological sense, can we appreciate that someday the new heavens and the new earth, even as we are on the other side of Jesus' cross and resurrection, we still see in a mystery of what is being revealed. Think of those words from Paul in Romans 8. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. And we go on to speak of God's creation groaning in our present day. But all of us are now caught eagerly waiting for the redemption of our bodies, the great mysteries that are soon to be revealed. We still live betwixt and between, seeing the cross and resurrection before us, but not fully understanding all of what that means for us. Someday we will. Now, finally, this text introduces us to one final set of characters, characterized by an utter lack of understanding. Verse 23, we are introduced to the crowds, the pilgrims who apparently followed Jesus through the streets of Jerusalem those days and observed him performing miracles. Many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. Well, men and women seen miracles, seeds of signs Jesus planted in their lives. Of course, wouldn't you believe in someone who had just performed signs and miracles? Knowing is believing, right? Well, Jesus sees these people for who they are, and he sees them from the inside looking out, and their motives and their expectations. We can well imagine that these would-be believers showed up in Jesus' teachings. I do a young adult's Bible study, and we were just looking at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, the parable of the sower. These are the men and women, perhaps, who produces seed thrown among the path, who initially hear the word, but the word is soon snuffed out by Satan. Or perhaps this is the seed thrown on rocky soil, who may initially receive it with joy, but who do not take root. Troubles and persecution come along, and what seems to be faith dwindles away. Or seed thrown among the thorns and worries of life, and the temptations of wealth and the desires of things choke them out to be everlasting faith. Well, we all know people like this, don't we? Neighbors and family members and our communities are filled with people who seem to have faith. Most of these people are good people, but they don't know Jesus. Some may have a head knowledge of Jesus, a passing knowledge. A passing head knowledge is confused with true belief. Others see Jesus as a good man that inspires goodness. That's what he is. He's an example for all of us to behave rightly. Still others may know enough to even pray for him if they're in a pickle. The thin evidence of belief is that this is somehow a God, a benevolent God, who somehow comes through for us. But who is Jesus in this text? Well, Jesus refuses to be reduced to simply a miracle worker. He's far more than a miracle worker. Who's Jesus? Well, as we close today, let me just tell you who Jesus is. He's the source of chaos in this text. He's that person behind all the coins rolling on the floor. He's the man behind the whip, behind the stampede. Who's Jesus? He's the person who's disrupting the lives of normal, everyday living. He's the Jesus that disrupts our lives, our complacency, perhaps. It's the only way we can grow in our faith. Who's Jesus? He's our Savior, even for those who don't even know they need a Savior. Of opportunity, in John 3, he's the Jesus of Nicodemus. Who's Jesus? He's the resurrected Redeemer he so clearly is claiming to be in this text. If only we would recognize him. Who's Jesus? He's the living temple lodged in our lives. And Jesus demands complete authority over that temple. Who's Jesus? Well, that's who Jesus is. Let us pray. Father, we praise you for a text that forces us to stop and really think about who you are. It puts a wrinkle in our understanding. We do pray that, Father, you would disrupt our lives in all the right ways. Change us, Father. Cause us to grow. Cause us to see you for who you are. And we'll give you the praise. Amen.